How long do I pray?
Pray as long as you want. As long as it's not like a full rosary or something.
So. And the 16th mystery of the rosary.
Is that our intro?
Oh, that'd be great.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today is Tom Dunn, one of our regular guests, and once again, we're very pleased to have Father Michael Manning with us. We were holding him hostage here because we did one show with him and had so much fun that we wanted to do yet another show. So thank you for being here once again, Father Mike.
Thank you very much. It's a great honor, and it's a pleasure.
In our little break that we took between recording programs, we spent some time, stepped into the kitchen to have some tea or something, and got into a conversation about the authority of the church. And it was such a lively discussion that we did not want to waste it, so we moved it back here into the studio. In fact, Adam, I'd like to turn it over to you. Did you have maybe a question that you wanted to start out with?
Sure. Father Mike, in our last session, you mentioned quite a bit about social action and encouraging people and challenging people. And the thought comes to mind, to what degree does the church, in the way that you cohere it and frame it, and really in the church's tradition itself, to what degree does the church have the authority to say, give up your money, build some roads? The church traditionally has had much authority in the world. Now, we, in a sense, split hairs and say there is secular authority and there is religious authority, but both are telling people what to do, you see? Mm. So how do you work with this, and how do you see the whole idea of the authority of the church present to direct people's lives?
Well, in my life as a priest, I try to do it by verbally seeing things and speaking about them. I do that on the television show, and I do it through writing, in which if I see something wrong or something that I don't feel is really in line with Christianity, I will say that.
Would you say that is a suggestion or a command?
Ah.
It's an, you know, if you say change this.
Depends. It depends. It depends on how deep it is. The difficulty with command is that there's a history of the Catholic Church that has been very, very fraught with militaristic army forcefulness, and if you don't believe in Jesus, let me put you on the rack, and I'm going to get you to convert, so because I want you to bring you to heaven. And it's like the phrase in the parable about the wedding feast where they were coerced to come into the wedding feast. And a lot of people in Catholicism pick that up. And so you had this idea that if you really want to love Jesus, you coerce people to come and accept Jesus. So that if you're a Jew or you're a Muslim, I'm going to coerce you because I love you. And so here, and I put you on the rack. That's wrong. That's not really a sense of liberty and respecting where a person is. Now, that's very, very fundamental. So when you ask me commands or whatnot, the respect for where a person is and where a person's conscience is leading them has to be respected by us. And the other thing is my evangelization of trying to share Jesus, and I do it as a Catholic, is not to forcefully put on my way of saying, you'd better do this, or let me put guilt on you so that you'd better do that. And that's a great way of forcing people to do it. If you don't do it, you're going to go to hell and da-da-da-da. But my evangelization and my preaching through writing and talking is offering an experience of Jesus that I've had in my own life that has transformed me, that's given me peace, security, and the assurance of salvation that I think is great. And when I run into somebody that doesn't have it, I want to give them the best gift that I have, which is this wonderful thing. And so I'm going to use my words and my personality and my intellect and whatever it is to try to get them to understand and invite them. But I'm going to let God do the work. All I got to do is invite. All I've got to do is be present to them and do as much as I can to bring unity and to bring God's will as I read it and I understand it into the lives of others.
There seems to be a long history of, we were discussing this in the break room, the church has received a lot of flack historically and much criticism for its authority that it seeks to exercise, mm-hmm. to really to tell people how to live their lives. And that appears to be a biblical theme. Obviously, if you read the apostles, they told people how to live their lives. And these are command forms. We mentioned in the last show as well, democracy. And the location of authority to determine government, the laws, the self, the society residing in the individual in democracy, and yet that not being part of the church's tradition, all the way back to the apostles. How do you weigh these two, especially as a representative of the church in a democratic society where persons say, no, the authority is with me. I vote. I give people authority. They represent me.
The question comes of a leader who is not democratic, who is terribly concerned about bettering the people that he lives with and doing it in a very good way. You know, there can be a leader that's magnanimous, that's wonderful, and you don't knock that. You know, that they're deeply concerned about education, about health, about development of where they are, and yet he might hold a very isolated situation. The church isn't, I don't think, needs to come up and say, you've got to have democracy, you know, no, throw that person out. No, I think there's a place for that. But at the same time, there's also the place for a democracy, which could be another form of government. As long as the rights and the good of the people involved are the priority of what people are concerned about and the willingness to work from that, the form of government doesn't necessarily have to be democratic. For us, as people in the United States, and it's much more comfortable. I understand that. Yeah, that's where we should go. You know, that would be the way to go. And I like that idea. But you and I both know that it doesn't necessarily mean that because everybody says something that is morally going to be right. If the majority of people say that abortion is right, which might happen in a democracy, I'm not necessarily going to say, oh, okay. And I don't think that God is necessarily with a democracy that's going to be following what they think is a commercial or militaristic direction. That could be wrong. So you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying there's forms of government that are democratic, that are good, but there are forms of democracy that can be extremely destructive of individuals, and not only individuals in their country, but individuals of another country. That's just a thought about the difference between democracy and a...
To kind of spin a scenario there.
Yeah.
We'll say that there is a situation like that, and there have been many democracies that have done heinous acts.
Sure, sure.
We'll say that there's a democratic state that does vote in, say, an abortion-type situation. Would you see it, and does the church see it, as a situation where the church would have the authority to tell the persons in that state on the next election, vote this way?
I find that as a priest, what I do is I am very much concerned about voting or urging people to vote with Christian principles, and I'm trying to highlight those, the respect of life, the respect of individuals. The difficulty that I find as a priest in our country, and let's talk about here, is that I think it's very, very dangerous to come on the side of the Republican or the Democrat or the Independent party and saying, this is the one that I want you to vote for. That really is dangerous because I find good things in all of them and I find bad things in all of them. And so it's really tough to try to go through that minefield. I don't endorse a person or I don't endorse a party, but I will endorse what I think is a Christian principle. The difficulty is I'm very opposed to abortion, but I'm also very much concerned that we don't move to a place that disregards education, disregards healthcare, disregards the situation of immigrants. And so, you know, you've got all kinds of things that are popping up. And my problem is I can't find a candidate that has all those things, and that's tough.
It's unfortunate that they didn't form the parties along Christian theology. It would be very easy.
Yeah. Well, even when that happens, though, you get the Christian Democrats in Italy, and you all of a sudden you find that goes crazy, too. Or in Germany, you have the Christian. But, and so, whoa.
There's a lot there.
And you got to be careful about putting labels of Christians onto a political movement. Mm-hmm. Just my thought. Yeah.
So in that, I think about Charles Colson's book, Who Speaks for God. I don't know how many persons out there listening to the show are familiar with the Catholic understanding of who speaks for God and how they speak and with what authority they speak. Could you bring us up to up to speed on
where
some
a Catholic
of that?
Comes from?
Yeah.
The struggle with authority in the church is a very, very important struggle. And we have certain scriptural things that come back of Jesus in one of the Gospels giving authority to Peter, giving authority to a church to speak God's will, especially when there's a question. And that's really where I look to authority. I don't look for an authority to say, buy Coca-Cola instead of Pepsi or Pepsi instead of Coca-Cola. You know, I mean, those kind of general things that you're coming about. But for example, we talked a little bit about in the break about the idea of Jesus being God. What does that mean? And how do you understand what the Bible means when three different people or 10 different people read the same verse and come up with a different interpretation? What do you do? How do you do that? How do you define church when you read the Bible? How do you define the divinity of Jesus? How do you define the divinity of the Holy Spirit? What is the Trinity? And is that just some mystery far off on a hill? Or is that something we need to put words on that we would adhere to? What about the virginity of Mary? Is there a traditional possibility that maybe even after being a virgin and giving birth to Christ, she remained a virgin? Well, I don't see that in the Bible. All these questions that arise, where do you come from? And I can say, well, I don't have the answer. I don't know for sure what to say. And so I look to an authority to be able to help me understand, and especially in these big things, to continually bring me to the understanding. So there's an authority of the church, which is an action of the whole church coming together, leaders and people coming and struggling against Arianism, which might say that Jesus, he became God. And that's what Arian said. And there were all kind of bishops, leaders of the church that said, that's what we believe in. And then Athanasius comes back, who was a bishop over in Northern Africa, and said, no, Jesus was unbegotten. There was real struggle with leaders of the church struggling with it. And yet, where's the authority? How can I rest with the awareness that Jesus is God from before time and that he is one with the Father? I look to an authority, and one of the authorities that I find is the church, the teachings of the church, and I need to study the church fathers, and I need to be able to understand how that progresses and see the development of that. But then I also need to have the authority, which I think of John Paul clarifying that for me in the midst of a lot of different opinions, helping me to understand where I should go.
We also talked about earlier the fact that there's not much difference in looking to the Holy Father, the Pope, for authority, or looking to the pastor of a church for authority.
In practical levels, that's true.
Many Protestants would say, well, no, that's not what we believe. We believe in looking to the Bible, and if our pastor is wrong, then we're not going to listen to him. But many people do look to the pastor of their church, especially if he has a big congregation or a lot of satellite churches and he's a powerful person. They will look to him for authority.
Yes.
They will look to him for a final word on what something means. So what's the difference?
What you're talking about is a practical deal. I do the same thing. I live in a community in which I have a superior. I've taken a vow of obedience to follow people. And sometimes they're going to tell me to do things like move to this place and take over this parish here. Well, I have to kind of hear the voice of God in that practical level, and I have to follow that. Usually what I think, though, is the authority that the Pope has, it deals with bigger issues. For example, he's come out very strongly recently against the death penalty. There was a time when in this progression of thought that there might be a situation where we could kind of give into it, but he's kind of come out now and said, no, this is wrong. We can't take the life of another person, even given the stability that we have and the ability to let them be in prison and being possibly reaching salvation in prison situation. No, this is wrong. Well, gosh, there's all kind of people saying, kill them, nuke them, get them, get rid of them, and others. And where do I go? What do I do? And I want to conform to that authority. And so this is that direction. It kind of comes with a bigger universal appeal to where we come from. So certainly that local pastor, boom, we've got to listen to that. But then the question comes, what if the local pastor is coming with something different than the bigger church? There's where the difficulty comes, and this is where you start to find the authority then of a bishop, and then when you move to something even beyond that, then you need a universal decision that perhaps this is that authority that I look to in the Pope.
I think part of what comes up in this too is really the overt accedence of whether someone says, yes, I am under this authority, or no, I'm not, and I have the choice to move anytime I want, and I pick and choose through whatever my pastor tells me, and I pick what I think is right, which then, of course, locates it in the individual. You are your own pope.
You looked at the pastor as a general guide, yeah. But if I don't like what the pastor says, then I'm out of here and I'm...
Especially if we say, well, I got that from reading the Bible, then you're giving credence to and bowing to the authority of the Bible. But the authority of the Bible, it is written by church leaders, New Testament, you know, and canonized by church leaders. And so you've defaulted to dead authorities, but you've said that those dead authorities are true.
Mm-hmm.
And they have the right to say and to speak things into your life. Well, if persons who are dead had that authority, why would not an ecumenical council now, like Nicaea, would it or would it not have the right to create dogma and to make binding things? Could you unmake canon if you had a universal council today? To what degree does the canon represent the formalized, fossilized authority of the church from a moment that still exists and resides to our lives today?
There are certain truths that I believe, but truth is always something that I'm questing after to understand more and more. So when you talk of the canon, I can say, okay, yes to the canon, but I'm not going to just do that blindly. I'm going to start listening perhaps to, well, how did this take place? And are there books, for example, of the Bible, when I get into scriptural criticism, that maybe this book really wasn't written by Paul, but maybe it was written by someone else. But that becomes a development of a change. I mean, I was brought up in saying, well, there are 14 books, they're all written by Paul. Or even at time, the book of Hebrews, written by Paul. And now all of a sudden scripture comes, well, no, I don't know that, you know, Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, because I can study the words and I can see that, wait a minute, that vocabulary wasn't Paul's at all. Or, oh gosh, when I get to Galatians, I'm not sure Paul wrote that, because there's things. Or were some of the pastoral letters of Paul, Timothy? No, I don't think Timothy wrote that. It was probably, I mean, that Paul wrote that. It probably was something that happened later on. Well, now, does that mean that all of a sudden I'm throwing the canon out? No, I'm not throwing the canon out, but I'm delving deeper and deeper and deeper into that. The other question comes with regard to the divinity of Jesus. We're using a Greek word of saying there are three persons in one God. Okay, and we say, okay, Nicaea, Constantinople, what does person mean? Okay, they said that in the year 300. Maybe now with all the psychology of Freud and Jung, we could be able to come to a different understanding. Maybe we need to put more words into it. So I'm not denying the canon. I'm not denying the dogma. But boy, I sure want to wrestle and try to get down into a thing that's going to relate to me in my church. Like you're saying, you know, Tom, what's that authority say to me in the church? Oh, it's an ongoing, exciting thing. And I think it's really neat to talk about the excitement of dogma. it sounds terrible to say that, because dogmatism sounds, oh boy, it's all in a rut. But not at all, because we're looking for words and expressions of the mystery and power of God touching me in a way that's going to be more alive and real in my day. And an important thing is I need to listen to the signs of the time. That's an important thing to do, you know, that we can understand and believe that God is speaking to us, giving us new insights and growing ever deeper into the fullness of his mystery.
So, hypothetically, in order to be relevant, the church has a council and says, you know what, all these words that we used before at Nicaea were inappropriate. Now we're throwing them all out and we're coming up with a completely new scheme for organizing our speech about God. And it doesn't have Trinity per se in it. It has, you know, three new words that we've come up with because we've abandoned the holdovers from Greek philosophy, because those terms being forged in a pagan setting.
You hippie radical, you. I can tell what's coming right here.
Sorry.
Go ahead. I'm out on a hypothetical tree or limb right now, and I feel the saw coming. Go ahead.
Yes. Okay, then we'll cut the chase. No. Yes or no? Yes or no? Does the church have the authority to say that?
No, I don't think so. I don't think you can ever disregard the truth that has been proclaimed. I think that you can re-understand it, though. I think to say, let's get rid of the Trinity, or let's get rid of the idea of person and one God. No. I really don't think you'd do that, practically speaking. But I think you could come to a greater understanding of the fullness of that, because the meaning was Greek. It was a Greek word that was used to try to define something which was first said in Aramaic. And so we have the translation from Aramaic to Greek to, you know, to this, to that, and going back and forth. And we need to respect tradition too. And that's a very important thing. I don't think we can just throw what people like you and I 2,000 years ago wrestled with and tried to understand and believe that the Holy Spirit was with them. Yeah, that's where I think tradition is important, because I believe that the Spirit is with the church through the years, and it isn't just something we just throw that out. They just went great. No, we respect that and we see that, and it enhances us. But there's a life and a vitality of understanding and growing deeper and deeper.
That brings a secondary question then. You mentioned the presence of the Holy Spirit active in the church now.
Yes.
Would that then give the church now the same authority as the church then? So the church then forming under the influence of the Holy Spirit, its doctrines, its dogmas, its canons.
Yeah.
What is the difference then between the church then and the church now? And I understand in many ways this seems to be a very positive sort of a situation for those who would say the church has the authority to speak for dogma now. And tradition is as powerful as canon and as scripture, because it is the Holy Spirit at work now to inspire, in the presence of the whole church now to inspire, and as it was the presence and work of the Holy Spirit then to inspire, except now it's more relevant because it's now.
My understanding of this is that God loves us all, and God loves us where we are, and I think that there's a groaning, just as Paul says in Romans 8, of the groaning of the earth, you know, longing for that fulfillment. We're part of that growing and groaning, even in our own hearts and souls today. And that although something came up, let's say, in the with scholastic theology in the year 1200, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to transfer that automatically and then say, that's what we have to believe, or this is how we have to phrase that today. No, I think that the progression of theology and the progression of understanding moves. You know, it grows. And listening to the signs of the time means that we're understanding psychology, we're understanding sociology, we're understanding medicine, we're understanding politics. All these things that have developed need to be incorporated as we go. So it becomes a vital, exciting reflection on the past, looking to the present and hoping for the future that just is filled with God, alive and real in a good way. God loves all people. And well, it kind of comes down to the question of did God love Moses and the people in the desert? You know, and what did he teach them? Well, what about Jesus? When Jesus came, he started saying, well, Moses told you about divorce, but what I say to you is, you know, love your husband, wife, and don't divorce. Well, that's a progression. It's a change, and we find that we're all needing the help of the Lord to grow more and more in our lives. Not only from Moses' time to Jesus' time, but our own time. Help us, Lord, to come to that fullness of understanding. One of the things, though, that we're talking about that I think we really need to think about is the word unity. What does that mean? We in our world think of unity with plurality, but how far do we push the unity? And that's an important question as we're talking here about the authority of a bishop in Rome, as we see that perhaps as a place of prominence in the history of the church. What does that say to us today? And how important is it for us to look to an authority to keep our unity? It's a big question, you know. Catholics fall perhaps a little bit too easily into saying, well, the Pope, boom, there it is, you know, and maybe not wrestling with some of the implications of that, but gosh, what are there are 24,000 Protestant denominations in the world, you know, that have said, no, we're not going to move to one authority, we're going to let that authority be the Bible, And yet at the same time, that authority of the Bible leads to different ways of thinking and morally standing on things. You know, is it okay to put a snake around my neck and let the snake bite me? You know, gosh, I can read that in Scripture and it's okay. Well, that's an extreme example, but that's not good either. And where's the authority that says, no, we're not talking about putting snakes around your neck and allowing that to be a source of faith in God? That am I making any sense with that? Yeah. That struggle with unity. Ah, and this is what this program is so neat. This is neat that we come together and talk about it.
As exciting and fun as this conversation is, and I never thought that I would hear excitement about dogma, we are out of time once again for the show. Father Mike, would you do us the honor of wrapping us up in prayer?
Jesus, thank you very much for coming into our lives. You're God, and you're alive to us coming to know you and knowing the Father and knowing the Spirit. Help us to get caught up with your enthusiasm and your drive to know you. And may the knowing of you be something that brings us together. Those that are Catholic, those that are evangelical, those that are Protestant, those that are Jews, and those that are Muslims, and those that are Buddhists. Lord, help us to work together for what you want, which is all people coming to a unity and peace. And help us to be faithful to our beliefs, but also faithful to you and your love for us. Amen.
Amen. Father Mike, thanks again for being here. We've spent another delightful half hour with Father Michael Manning. Also, thanks to Adam Ayers and Tom Dunn for being here today. We'd like to thank Chris Holowaty for engineering the show today. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.